Okay, it's good to see everybody this evening and those who are online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of grace and mercy. And we thank You that You are also a God of justice and righteousness. We thank You for the opportunity to be here and for the Holy Spirit's mentoring of us as we take in Your Word. We thank You that we have the opportunity and the time to not only learn it, but also apply it. And we pray that You will help us to look for times to apply that Word and not try to force it, but just speak out when we're led by the Holy Spirit to do so. So we thank You for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to jump right in where we left off last time. By the way, this Friday is Fun Friday. That would be tomorrow, so you might keep that in mind. We always have a good time. Is this coming on? Is that a line up there that's crossing? See it up there? I'll just try it again. You see a red dot? Yeah. Do you see that thing? That might be a reflection. There it went. Third time was a charm on that one. Okay, here's where we're going to start this evening. Remember the pericopes, we had one. The last one we covered was the fate and future of the Gentiles. The one right before that one was justice, mercy, and grace. And we only have a couple left, but we're going to begin with distinguishing between election and salvation. A lot of people have a hard time with that. So did you hear that? Paul is saying there is the election, and he is also saying for the majority of them, they are not saved. Election is one thing, salvation is another. That we have to not think that these are two that automatically go together. Paul is not talking about election unto salvation. Sometimes the word choosing goes along with election. He is going to explain in chapter 10 what the basis of salvation is in a minute. Election has to do with God's historical purposes to have a chosen people who will be a light to the world. Salvation has to do with the fate of the individual. If you can keep that in mind, you won't get these mixed up. Salvation has to do with the fate of the individual. I don't like that word, fate, that much. But it means that it has to do with where we're going to spend eternity. And that's an individual thing. Whereas election has to do with God's historical purposes, plural, to have a chosen people who will be a light to the world. And we've already gone through the fact that in the Old Testament, it's the Israelites that are God chosen people, and they still are. But then we also noted that not all Israel is Israel. Because just because you are chosen and you are have even the genealogy of Jews, that doesn't mean that you are, I like to use the word true Jew, that would be one who has believed in the gospel. So we don't want to just take these and bring them together. And of course, in the church age, it's those who are in Christ who are God's chosen people to be the light of the world. We see, it's easy for us to look at Israel in the Old Testament, and it wouldn't take much for you to see that they failed miserably on being the light of the world. But then we get to the New Testament, and we, as those who are in Christ and have the responsibility to be the light to the world, Christians have failed miserably as well, as far as each one of us do the same. Now, this might be the last one. I'm not sure, but we'll see. The Jews' problem. So he asked the rhetorical question, has God rejected his first chosen people for a second chosen people? Well, a lot of people think they have, that he has. We talked about replacement theology. That is a term a lot of people use when they think that God has completely done with Israel and now the church has stepped in their place, and that is heresy. So, his first chosen people, he set those aside for a second people, which, in other words, have the Gentiles sort of won the lottery. They didn't pursue righteousness, they pursued unrighteousness, and yet they obtained right standing with God by faith. Now, that last two words are very important. They did, without the law, what God would want from all of us, and that is, they believed in Messiah by faith. And that means you can do it even if you don't have the law. We do have a law, I guess, in us that God has given us. You might call it a governor, or you might call it conscience. Our conscience is a guide for us. We all have it. Some people's conscience has been just, I guess you could say, obliterated, as if they have no conscience. So the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness like the Jews did. They pursued unrighteousness. And yet they obtained right standing with God by faith. So they pursued unrighteousness, but when it came to having the faith in God, in the Messiah, they did that by faith. And the word faith there is so important, is because that's the only way you can have the proper standing before God, is to have faith in His plan of salvation. And the fact that His Son went to the cross, all this was decided in eternity past. And even though they were pursuing unrighteousness, they had a right standing before God because of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see that the Jews, the Israelites, were pursuing righteousness, but they did not get it. So, we're right here. See if this is working. But the people right there. But the people of Israel, who actually pursued a righteous life through keeping the Mosaic law, that's where they messed up, have not attained their goal. And nobody will ever obtain their goal by trying to pursue righteousness by keeping the law. The purpose of the law was to show you what God expects, but no one can keep the law. So if you're trying to keep the law in order to inspire God to get you into heaven, it's not going to happen. They have not obtained their goal. And how come? Why wasn't this? Well, Paul says there was a reason in Romans 9:32. The reason is they pursued the goal of righteousness on the wrong basis, and that wrong basis had to do with pursuing it on the basis of their own works and their own merit rather than by faith. How many people do you think have done the same thing? How many people are alive today in the world? How many people are in the world now anyway? How many billion? 4 or 5 billion? Is that what it is? Anybody know? It's a lot of folks. And the great majority of them are making the same mistake. They're trying to to be acceptable by God by their own merit rather than faith alone. That's probably one of, if not the most important thing that every believer should know and should be focused on, is faith. And faith in Christ, which is the right object, is the only thing that will save you and get you into heaven. Nothing else will. And most of the people that you'll come in contact with, if you're walking down a road, let's say you're in downtown Houston, there's people all around. Could be that you might walk for blocks before not even one person has done it right and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's when they receive the free gift of eternal life and God's own righteousness as well. So we're stopping here. Let's see, do I pick this up again? I don't think so. I think that's the end of the when I started up here. Let me go look up here. I'm trying to remember the source here. I think it was Ben Witherington from the beginning, but I want to make sure. Oh, yeah, here it is. See, the following was taken from Ben Witherington III, a socio-rhetorical commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. So he's the guy I started out with. If I hit the button, it goes all the way to the beginning. He's the first guy I'm talking about because I was following his video. He also has the notes. And that's how I started out. But as I went on, I didn't keep looking for him as a resource. But then when I got to this part of it, I thought these things. This is where he started talking about this election mainly. And as we go back down to where we were, you'll see he had corporate election. This was the first thing he covered, and yet we were covering it again just a while ago. And then he has the a righteous remnant. God always has a remnant. He always has people who are faithful and endure in every genealogy or every group of folks there. Then the purpose of election. The potter and the clay. Y'all remember that, right? The distinction between election and salvation, I've never seen that put together like that. That's why I thought it was neat, because most people automatically think if you're elected, you're chosen, and we are individually, God deals with us. But the election, I was looking for a verse that I could tie to election being connected to salvation, and we think that that happens, but it's things of being elected or chosen to be conformed to the image of His Son and things of that sort. Now, if you are conformed to the image of God's Son, it means that you are a believer. No, unbelievers couldn't, that wouldn't even be referencing them. So anyway, that was another one we went through there. Justice, mercy, and grace. Could you explain what justice, mercy, and grace is to people? Just in case. So listen carefully to this important distinction. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, when you deserve punishment. And grace is when you get something positive that you neither earned or deserved. That's good to know those things, to be able to explain them. Then we went to the fate and future of the Gentiles. And then tonight, just a while ago, we went distinguishing between election and salvation, the Jews' problem, and then we ended it. But I need to go through the Jews' problem. I just noticed that that was the end one. So he asked a rhetorical question. Has God rejected His first chosen people for a second chosen people? In other words, have the Gentiles sort of won the lottery? And this is just a connection for them to see. It would be what they won was better than the lottery, because lottery just has to do with money. But they hit the lottery in the sense that they did not pursue righteousness. They even pursued unrighteousness. And yet they obtained the right standing before by God. Now, I believe that is relative to every person, because it's not our nature to pursue righteousness. It is our nature to pursue unrighteousness. We have an old sin nature, and that's what we do. That's our default position, is to pursue unrighteousness. And yet they obtained right standing with God by faith, and every one of us did the same thing. We have a right standing before God because there was a point in time we heard the gospel and we accepted it through faith, and now we have a right standing before God. We even have God's own righteousness. So look at this one more time. This is what most people don't get. Have the Gentiles, they didn't pursue righteousness, they pursued unrighteousness, and yet they obtained right standing with God by faith. Now that one sentence is the pattern for every person. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if we could get other people to see that it doesn't matter whether you are pursuing your own unrighteousness, I mean, it matters, but that's what you're going to do. Nobody can grit their teeth and say, I'm going to produce my own righteousness now, and I'm not going to pursue any unrighteousness. Well, you could say that till the cows come home, but it doesn't mean a thing. You can't do it. And so the only way to have a right standing with God is through faith. Not faith in your belief. That's where a lot of people go. I know I'm saved because I had a big emotional thing going on when I did that. It doesn't have anything to do, because you're not the object that saves. Jesus Christ is. And when you put the smallest measure there is of faith in Jesus Christ, boom, then you have a right standing before God. And that's what we need to convey to people. But the people of Israel, who actually pursued a righteousness life through keeping the Mosaic law, have not obtained their goal. And how come? Well, Paul says there was a reason in Romans 9:32. The reason is they pursued a goal of righteousness on the wrong basis. What was that basis? And that wrong basis had to do with pursuing it on the base of their own works, or you could also throw in there by the law, and their own merit rather than by faith. I really like that, and I'm glad that we ended it on that one. Okay, now we are going to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 28. All this came about from Romans 9:27. I know it's been a while, but we're going one verse at a time. And here, you notice right away, I've got three different versions of Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Now, the one that we use as a default is New American Standard Bible. By the way, they call that NASB. If you ever heard somebody say NASB, N-A-S-B, It stands for the New American Standard Bible. And it says, "For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." The New King James Version says, "For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Those aren't even close. And then we have the English Standard Version, the ESV, "For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." Now, they all kind of are trying to say the same thing, but you have all these different things. And it might help for us to see what these verses are quoted from, and here it is right here. This is a quote from Isaiah 10:23. And Isaiah 10:23 says, "For a complete destruction." Do you see any of those starting out with a "for a complete destruction"? But this is where Romans 9:28 comes from, is Isaiah 10:23. "For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." Now, we got four different things up here, and none of them seem to be all that close in harmonizing this. So what do we do? The grace note in Romans says this. Here Paul looks ahead to the second advent, the destruction, the massive destruction that is predicted by God, and yet even in that, there is a remnant preserved. Now that's what Isaiah is trying to get across. When he says "for a complete destruction," the only complete destruction I'm aware of in the Bible is the second advent. Because when Jesus Christ comes back to start His millennial reign, there is going to be bloodshed like never has before. In fact, every unbeliever on earth will be destroyed, and they will be sent to torments until they can be judged by the great white throne judgment. Every unbeliever. You remember I said that when the rapture occurs, that there will be nothing but believers, because all the there'll be nothing but when the rapture occurs, we're out of here, and it starts with nothing but unbelievers. And so that's for 7 years, that's what it is. But at the second advent, there's going to be nothing but believers there, and all the unbelievers are going to go to the place where they wait to be judged. And that means there's going to be a lot of destruction, because there's a lot of unbelievers there. So Paul looks ahead at the second advent. Everyone here knows, I hope they know online, what the second advent is. The first advent is when Jesus Christ came and was born as the God-man. That was His first trip. The second time that He's coming to the earth, He does not touch earth. That's called the rapture. And so that doesn't count as an advent, because He didn't touch earth. He came, and that's when the saints' bodies in the grave are going to rise. And if we're alive at that time, we'll be instantly transformed into our resurrection body, and we'll meet Him in the air. So the second advent is when we, and Old Testament saints as well, and there will be angels, there's going to be a huge amount of people and angels coming with Christ, and He's coming back to take over what is rightly His. And we'll get into that in some verses in just a moment. And so there is going to be destruction. It says He's going to rule with a rod of iron. It's going to be just the opposite of what we have now. Because every person that commits crime is going to be held accountable. And when Jesus Christ is ruling the world, there's going to be perfect government. There's going to be perfect environment. There's not going to be any wars. There's not going to be disease as we know it today. And yet, even with all that, the end of that 1,000 years is going to be another bloodbath. We'll get to that. But Paul is also planting the idea that he will develop in Romans 11 that there is a future for Israel. Remember, that's what how Paul started Romans chapter 9. He said, I have this great longing. In fact, if I could give my soul and that I would wind up in the lake of fire, I would do it for my brethren. Now, that's impossible. He couldn't do it because when God imputed to him his own righteousness, his own justice, all those things are irrevocable. God can, it couldn't change them if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. But we see that it was about Israel, and is there a future for Israel? That's what it's about. So in our verse, let's go back up here and look at a few things. We'll just take the first one to work with. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth, which He always does. And then we have two adjectives. The first one is thoroughly. So I take that word thoroughly, and there it is right here. In the Greek, it's sun teleo. That's S-U-N-T-E-L-O. It's a participle. It's a present active participle. And this is a compound word. The first part of the word is soon, and that means with, and teleo, T-E-L-E-O, means to complete, or teleos. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, it is complete, it comes from the same family. And it means to complete or to end. So, when we look at our verse and we see, for the Lord will execute His word upon earth, and thoroughly we see means that something is going to end. And what is going to end is the reign of Satan. In fact, he's going to be kicked to the curb in a way. I'll go over that in a moment too. But the reign of terror of Satan is going to end. Now, see the little circle here with the two in it? This means this is the second, right here. This is the second definition in BDAG, which is the premier lexicon of the Greek. And it says this: to carry out or bring into being something that has been promised or expected. To carry out, fulfill, or accomplish. And so this has been promised and expected for a long time. There's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament where prophets are talking about what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to set up His millennial kingdom. And so this word is right on target. Now, the second advent will bring about a massive destruction that was heavily prophesied in the Old Testament, which will take place when Jesus Christ returns to earth to begin His millennial reign. Massive destruction. We're going to see that, of course, the second advent brings the tribulation to an end. And everybody that is unbelievers in the tribulation, when Christ returns, will find themselves off the earth and in torments where they're going to be waiting to be judged at the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers on earth will be destroyed at the second advent and will go to torments to await the great white throne judgment, where they will be tossed into the lake of fire. Now that is a huge judgment. The other word we have in our verse here is, for the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly. We got that one. And now quickly. This one is, look what the other ones say. This says quickly. The other ones say, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. What does that mean? And then we have, the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. So we're without delay in one part. It's going to be short work. And the other one is quickly. What is it talking about? Well, this is quoted in Isaiah 10:23. And again, we have, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Execute what? Judgment. He is going to... He's going to execute literally, I should say, probably. What happens when you execute someone? You kill them. They're gone. That's what He's going to do in the midst of the whole land. The justice, a judgment, is going to take place at the great white throne. Okay. Here Paul looks ahead to the second advent and the destruction, the massive destruction that is predicted by God, and yet even in that, there is a remnant preserved. Now that's one of the main things. There are, in every segment of time, in every dispensation, God always has a remnant, a faithful remnant, so that they are going to be the light of the world, and God uses them. But Paul is also planting an idea he will develop in Romans 11 that there is a future for Israel. Do you remember when the church age began? God set Israel and the Jews aside temporarily. And if you go to Daniel chapter 9, and it's talking about the Daniel 70th week, I taught the book of Daniel a long time ago. In fact, I was looking for it today and I found it. But it was all in handwriting because we didn't have computers yet. They had some, but hardly anybody had them. Anyway, and when you're looking at that, that the future of Israel, that's what most of Romans is. Remember, it's corporate. It's about what's happened to, when we were talking about Esau and Jacob in Rebekah's womb. She asked God, why am I having all this trouble? Because I was barren and you blessed me to have these children, but now they're making a wreck of my stomach or my womb or whatever. They're fighting one another. And that's when he says that she had two nations within her. And so that, I wish that they could have taken that and put it over in Romans 9. And that would clarify it to some degree, but God wants us to search out the Scriptures. So that's important about the future of Israel. So, let's see. So here's the word here, Sun Timnon, soon. Timno. You see this? Let me see if I can. You see this right here? You see that? Looks like a W. That's an omega, and it's pronounced like an O, a long O. If it's not an omega, it's an omicron, and it is pronounced ah. So that's what I was looking for, was that O. So that is sum timno. And so it's a present active participle, like the one we had up here, which was thoroughly. And this is a compound word. Again, soon means with. And timno means to complete or to put a limit to something, frequently with the implication of abruptness, to cut short, to shorten, to limit. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He is going to, in an abrupt way, end, like I said earlier, the terror reign, or the reign of terror of Satan. Now, this is going to get interesting if you haven't seen this before or don't understand it. Satan is an interloper. Now, when I have words like that most people aren't familiar with, I put a little definition here. Interloper is one that intrudes in a place or sphere where he doesn't belong. Now, what occasion am I talking about? When Adam fell, he lost the authority that God had given him over the earth. And Satan stepped in and just took it. It wasn't his, it didn't belong to him, but he started acting as the ruler of planet Earth. And that's why he is an interloper, and it has been like that up to now and will continue to be like that until the second advent. And that's when God's going to kick him to the curb, is one way to say it, but we'll see what the Bible has to say about it. He will be locked up in the great abyss at the second advent when Jesus Christ returns to earth to start his millennial reign. Satan's reign of terror will end abruptly when an angel from heaven lays hold of him and throws him into the abyss until the end of our Lord's reign. Here we have the scriptures that are explaining that. You could go to them if you want to, or just look up here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Who's writing this, by the way? John, right? And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, you might ask me, what is the abyss? Well, it's mentioned several times in Scripture. I would say the best way to describe it is a bottomless pit, is the best I could go say what it is. And so this angel is going to come down from heaven, having the key. Evidently, it's locked. It's got to open the abyss. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So what this is saying is that when Jesus Christ returns, all unbelievers are going to disappear. They're gone. They're in a holding place waiting for the great white throne. And Satan, specifically, is going to be put in the abyss. So he can't deceive. He can't do his woke business. And so he's going to be there for 1,000 years. It was Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, down here it says, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, after the 1,000 years had passed by, he must be released for a short time. And that's where we're going next. We're going right here to verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 answers what happens then. The part in between isn't for what we're looking at right now, but it picks up for that short time. Why is he going to be let out for a short time? Well, Revelation 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. He didn't learn much for 1,000 years of being locked up in prison, did he? He gets right out and starts doing the same thing right off the bat, lying, deceiving. And he's going to reach the four corners of the earth. Everybody's going to know. Gog and Magog. These are two terms for a particular area of the earth. In Ezekiel, it talked about Gog and Magog, and it appears that there are going to be the supreme leader over these areas, and they take on the name Gog or Magog. So, Satan's going to reach the whole earth, Gog and Magog included, to gather them together for what? War. There hasn't been a war for 1,000 years. And they let the serpent out for a short time, and he's already deceiving, he's already fomenting war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. He's going to gather all these people from the entire world. And this, remember, we had this in our scripture not long ago, and I said you find it mainly in Revelation. The description of the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. Now, this cannot be referring to those in the tribulation, because the tribulation is just 7 years, and the population is going to be diminished a huge amount. So it can't be talking about that the people during the tribulation are going to be like the sand on the seashore and so forth. It's only 7 years and they're going to diminish. But if you have 1,000 years and you have no war and you don't have sicknesses and so forth, and you have perfect environment, then you can have huge, huge numbers of people. And that's what that is. Okay, so they are as the sand, the number of them is as the sand on the seashore. And then verse 9, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Now, what are we talking about there? This is talking about Esdraelon is the big valley that you see. It's also known as what is it? It's escaping me. Let's see. Armageddon. That's where Armageddon is going to take place, in this huge place. It's a valley that goes from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan. And Esdraelon is another term for it. So when it says, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth, that's what it's talking about. The valley of Megiddo. And they call it Armageddon. And surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So the Jews are going to be in the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and they're surrounded about by from everybody across the whole earth. Every nation is going to be coming against the Jews to wipe them out. And look what happens. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Jesus Christ, he can have this huge amount of people that are closing in on wiping out the Jews, and all he has to say, click his finger, fire, and they're gone. He has that kind of power, and that's what he's going to use there. So fire came down from heaven and devoured them, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now, chapter 19 of Revelation, you have the prophet and the Antichrist already thrown into the lake of fire. And when, at the end of the millennium, where Satan is released and he goes out and foments this huge army against Christ, then they're going to, the fire comes down and devours them. And so the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I could talk about that, but it's not our issue right now. Okay, this is a quote A brief overview of the entire tribulational period prior to His return, that would be Christ's return. Jesus then spoke of the greatest observable sign within that period, the abomination that causes desolation. Now stick with me here, and you're going to see what happened. Now of course the tribulation occurred before Christ came and at the second advent. So we're going back to the tribulation, trying to pick up something here. And so Jesus then spoke of the greatest observable sign that period, the abomination that causes desolation. Now this is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But let me give you a little dispensational background here. Of course, Daniel is in the Old Testament, and he is describing things that was going to take place in the millennium. And what happens is when the tribulation begins, Satan is going to have a universal church, the universal government. It's everything is universal. And that goes on for 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, Satan is seeing his time is coming short and he's not where he needs to be. So he's going to go into the temple and he is going to profess himself as God and require everyone to worship him. So you see a big change. It starts out, he wants universal everything. And of course, the Bible is about nations. And those who are wicked talk about internationalism. It's not God's design to have internationalism. They tried it with the Tower of Babel. That was the first attempt at universalism. And you saw what God did. He confused their language and so forth. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he mentions abomination of a desolation. And he is talking about what the Antichrist is going to do. Midway through 7 years, 3.5 years, he's going to put to an end to that internationalism. And when he walks into that, the temple is going to be rebuilt then. And he's going to walk in and claim that he's God. And what he's going to do, all the churches and all the things that he had, he's going to start burning with fire. And that's what is called now the Great Tribulation. It's going to be the worst time there ever was or ever will be. And so his time is short. And this is when he goes out and he's trying the treaty with the Jews that was made at the beginning of the tribulation is going to be ignored. And he's going to be after the Jews more than anybody. And you know why? Because God made promises to them that he's going to fulfill in the millennium. But if he can't find any Jews to be in the millennium, then he couldn't keep his promises. So they're going to really be trying to kill them. So this is an abomination that was spoken by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It refers to the disruption of the Jewish worship which will be reinstalled in the tribulational temple. So in the tribulational temple, Antichrist, which is indwelt by Satan, is going to allow them to have their sacrifices and their worship up until 3.5 years, halfway to the point of the tribulation. And then everything is off and everybody, in Matthew chapter 24, it talks about if you're in a field when this abomination of desolation takes place, don't go back to your house. Or if you're on the roof of a house, don't go down there and get a cloak or get clothes or anything. Just leave. Just flee to the mountains as soon as this happens. Because once that happens, Satan is enraged and he's going to be out for blood in a way that he never has been before. And so this is in Matthew 24. Get out of there. And many of them are going to go to the place where all those... I'm trying to think of the place. Petra. Yeah, thank you. And they're going to run to Petra. And these are all rock formations, and sometimes it's very thin. In other words, tanks and missiles and things like that can't even reach them. That's probably where they're going to be going. But anyway, it referred to the disruption of the Jewish worship. That's gone. Will be reinstated in the tribulational temple. That is, until this desolation takes place. And the establishment of the worship of the world dictator, the Antichrist, in the temple, that's what's going to take the place of what the Jews were doing through Judaism. And if they're doing that, if they're making sacrifices, it appears that they still have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If they did, they wouldn't be sacrificing animals. So, the worship of the Jewish worship in the temple is going to be set aside, and now there's going to be the worship of the world dictator, the Antichrist, in the temple. He will make the temple abominable and therefore desolate by setting himself up to be worshipped. And you see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and Revelation chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. Such an event will be clearly recognized by everyone. There was an encouraging note, however, for the Lord declared that those days would be cut short. And that's in what I have here in Matthew 24:22. What did he mean, cut short? Here's the verse, Matthew 24:22. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. In other words, the tribulation, especially the great tribulation, is going to be so horrific that if God did not cut it short, no one would survive. And of course, we know that God ain't going to allow that to happen. Why is God not going to allow that to happen? Why is it so important that God doesn't allow that to happen? Anybody know? Right. Promises. What about all those promises He made? The four unconditional promises and many more. So, this meant, we're talking about this cutting off of, cut short. This meant there will be a termination of this period of time. In other words, God is not going to let this time go on indefinitely. If He did, there would be nobody alive. So it's not that the days will be fewer than 24 hours. If it were to go on indefinitely, no one would survive. So He's going to cut it off, but the days aren't going to be fewer than hours. When that event occurs, those in Judea should flee to the mountains. That's what I was talking about a while ago. They should not be concerned about taking anything with them or returning from the field for possessions, not even for a cloak. The time following this event will be a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world and never to be equaled again. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. If it were to go on indefinitely, no one would survive. But that period will come to an end for the sake of the elect. Those who will be redeemed in the tribulation and who will enter the kingdom. The elect of His church age will have already been raptured. So we don't have anything to do with this because before the tribulation begins, we're out of here. But it's interesting to see what's going to happen to the people. Now this last sentence here, or next last, it says, but that period to come, will come to an end for the sake of the elect. It's not for us. We're not there. Who's it for? Those who will be redeemed in the tribulation. Every person that is left on planet Earth after we are resurrected, Jesus Christ comes at the get His bride, and we are going to have a resurrection body. Everyone else is unbelievers. So the people that He's talking about here have to be redeemed in that tribulational period. You get that? So there are going to be people who are redeemed in that tribulational period, and they will be the ones who populate the millennium. Because what happens when the millennium starts? Every unbeliever is going to be tossed off of earth into torment. And it's only the believers who are left to accept the gospel during the tribulation will be the folks that are going to inhabit earth when Christ returns for His millennial reign. I got that? I got 1 minute. Well, it's not funny. So I think, I told you I thought this would be interesting. Most people can't put these things together because it's not easy to do. You have to have a certain amount of biblical knowledge. But isn't it nice to know, I mean, we're not going to be there, but to see that God takes care of the remnant. And these people that He's talking about, when He says if we go on in Neverly, but the period will come and in the sake of the elect who will be redeemed in the tribulation. God redeemed them in the tribulation and they will enter the kingdom. But what if He didn't do that? What if there was no remnant? Well, there's never been a time when there's no remnant. God sees to it. And so they're going to go into the kingdom.
Does it say where the unbelievers, whenever the millennium starts, how they'll be taken off the earth?
Well, there's going to be judgments. The Jews are going to be judged in a certain way, and the Gentiles will be judged in a certain way.
Judgment, but what's going to happen to them on earth?
They're not going to be on earth. They're going to be gone.
That's what I'm asking.
Yeah.
How are they removed from the earth?
Well, a lot of them will be removed in Armageddon. That's when it talks about the blood being as high as a horse's bridle. That doesn't mean that, by the way, that the blood is going to be that high. Literally, you'd be swimming in blood. It's talking about the splatter of the blood from horses and people and all will be at that height. You know, the things that are yet to take place are just horrific. We ought to be on our knees and thanking God that He takes us out of here when all this takes place, but it shows the power of God and how lunacy it is to go against God with the power that He has. And of course, the fact that He's omniscient and knows everything before it happens anyway is an issue as well. Well, I'm getting past time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that Your Word goes into all these areas so we can, in our own mind, recognize what's going to take place. We're so thankful that we are going to be with our Lord Jesus Christ and with the family and the saints. But we will be with You when you come back to terminate the second advent and reclaim the title deed to the earth. And we saw what happens to Satan, and he richly deserves it. So much to look forward to. So many things that are so interesting and just can't wait to see it. But the front and center of everything else is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for what He's done for us and what He has promised to do for us. And we need to remember that. And we need to tell anyone who will listen about the grace that has been offered to them to stay out of the lake of fire. Most people don't have a clue what it even is, But we are responsible to be the light to give it to those who have ears to hear. Pray that you will help us to absorb this so it will be meaningful to us so that we can pass it on to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.